Well, I am glad to be here. And I will say it doesn't hurt that we finally have spring. You may turn to Hebrews 2. I was drawn to this text because of the multiple references here to Christ's suffering. And after digging into this, I continue to see this suffering as a primary theme. But in my studying, I think I've also made a little more sense of the writer's passion and reason for writing. You may well think of Hebrews as a masterpiece of rhetoric and scholarly Old Testament exposition. And so it is. But what is driving the author, what he really hopes to see in his listeners, comes through in the numerous sections of exhortation. He wants them to persevere, to endure to the end. George Guthrie ties the exposition and the exhortations together by observing that a relationship with Jesus and an open-hearted heeding of the word form the basis for this endurance that the author is urging. He says, and I quote, "One's endurance ultimately will depend on the health of one's relationship to Christ and faithful obedience to the word." The exposition of the Old Testament scripture laid the groundwork for the reader's faith, giving them a reason to hold on, to keep going. Now, I think we can all identify with both the discouragement that leads us to giving up and the encouragement that gives us the strength to keep going. We can sum it up in one word, I think: hope. At the school's literature program a little over a week ago, Charles and Russell read this famous little poem. "Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use?" croaked number one. "'Tis fate. No help's around. Goodbye, my friend. Goodbye, said world." And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise, the while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. "I'll swim a while at least," he said, or so I've heard he said. "It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead." An hour or two he kicked and swam, not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. Now, the moral of the poem is certainly perseverance, but let's expand on this for a bit. It appears that neither frog knew that by swimming and kicking long enough, they would churn butter that would enable them to survive. But suppose they would have known that simple fact. Isn't it safe to say that the early quitter would also have kept paddling and would probably ultimately have survived? Understanding reality would have given him hope and the courage to persevere. It would have saved his life. Let me take you now to one of my favorite passages from the Chronicles of Narnia. In the silver chair, I'll break in at the very peak of the story. Jill, Eustace, and a strange frog-like character, a marshwiggle named Puddleglum, who fits his name, they have just found and freed Prince Rillian from his underworld existence, where he was under a spell by a wicked queen. Before they had the chance to make their escape, the queen returns. She sees that Prince Rillian is fear and in his right mind. I said that wrong, that Prince Rillian is free and in his right mind, and quickly recognizes that her evil plans are slipping out of her grasp. She throws a magical powder into the fire that messes with the minds of the prince and his three rescuers. The queen speaks so persuasively that under the effect of the burning powder, they are all becoming convinced that Narnia, Aslan, and their mission are just a figment of their imagination, and that the queen and her underworld country are the only reality there is. When the battle is all but lost, pessimistic Puddleglum musters his tiny bit of courage to fight against the enchantment and walks over to the fire and stomps it out with his bare webbed foot. He then makes this wonderful speech that illustrates the point I'm making. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you've said. But there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones." And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So, thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say." I trust in this passage today, we will be reminded of the truth that will give us the courage to continue resisting the enchanted lies of the enemy, and to renew our conviction that the heavenly kingdom is the true reality. And it's from these two illustrations that I get my title, "Don't Give Up, Don't Give In." Before we dig into the text, I'm going to give a bit of background. We recognize that the book of Hebrews was technically a letter, but it reads like a grand sermon or homily styled masterfully in Jewish thought and argument, and using impeccable Greek rhetoric. The writer was most accustomed to speaking to his audience in person and committed his message here in Hebrews to writing only because his message was urgent and couldn't wait until he could deliver it in person. He had a phenomenal grasp of the scriptures, and because he knew his audience did as well, he wove a host of direct quotes and allusions into his written sermon using the version of the Old Testament scriptures that the Hellenist Jews used, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. While the clues don't give us a lot of help about the original audience, we can safely derive this critical detail. The believers receiving this message were under serious pressure by persecution. Not to the point of bloodshed, chapter 12 tells us, but serious pressure nonetheless. And it was demoralizing. And I urge you to keep that in mind as we're working our way through this passage. Terry Muck says that the letter to the Hebrews can be summed up in one sentence. If we had the time, I'd let you try to formulate that sentence, but I'll just give it to you. He says it is this: God speaks effectively to us through Jesus. God speaks effectively to us through Jesus. It's not hard to see this theme already in the very first sentence of the book, and I'll read that in the ESV. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. After a glorious description of the Son, the writer proceeds to build his case that the Son is the messenger of a new and better covenant than the Mosaic covenant, which the Jews viewed as having been delivered by angels. And there's a little bit of evidence for that from, I believe it's in Deuteronomy. This argument takes up the rest of chapter 1, and depending on what outline you use, it continues to chapter 2, verse 9. The burden of this first section is to establish Jesus' divinity, while the burden of today's text is to establish his humanity. Now, I have to confess that I have spent a long time trying to understand the conjunctions that tie the statements in today's text together, and I'm still not as solid on that as I want to be. But I do lean toward making a break at verse 9, or after verse 9, with the acknowledgement that there's just an awful lot of continuity in the whole of chapter 2. So because of that continuity, I want to read the whole chapter in smaller bites, and I'll touch lightly on the first 9 verses before I scratch just a little deeper on verses 10 through 18. I'll read out of the ESV, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I mentioned the exhortation passages just a bit ago, and this is the first of those. Here is a compilation of the rest of these passages. There's quite a bit there. In our text, the writer states his warning in two ways. Verse 1, don't let them slip. That's the King James rendering. The New American and ESV and others, most of the others, say don't drift away from it, referring to the message. I understand that in the Greek, it could be rendered either way. The second warning, or the second way it's presented, is in verse 3. Don't neglect or ignore such great salvation. Don't give up. Don't let the pressure make you turn away. Hold on to your faith. What we have here is only one of the ways in which this theme is presented, but it represents the theme well. Now, I believe that at times a deeper reading of a statement or passage will reveal complexity and nuance that are not obvious at first glance. Based on my study, though, I submit that this is not one of those. I believe that a simple reading of many of these exhortations will render 3 general observations that hold true with a reading at any depth. These statements have major theological implications, but I won't discuss them. I'll just present them here. First, the writer is addressing genuine Christ followers or believers. Secondly, these believers were at risk of falling away, of giving up their faith. And third, the consequences, there's a misspelling of, or a typo up there, the consequences of this falling away are grave. Now, I welcome your checking this out. See if that holds true for the majority of the exhortation sections in this book, but I believe it does. The next five verses I cautiously included with the section from chapter 1, arguing for Christ's superiority to the angels. And let's read that now. Verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, you probably, in some of your Bibles, you'll have the quote from the Old Testament set outlined there, or set apart. It comes from Psalm 8. The use of Psalm 8 here is a fascinating application of that passage. Imagine being a Jewish believer reading this for the first time. I don't know if this was was generally recognized as a messianic psalm, but I really doubt it. Originally, it was clearly referring to mankind. You can look at the context there; you'll see that. So a Jewish reader would probably have wrinkled his brow, wondering how this fit the argument that Jesus is superior to the angels. He might again have scratched his head when he read the familiar phrase, putting everything in subjection under his feet, because, well, is it? He may have pursed his lips with the writer's follow-up comment, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." That's problematic, isn't it? Because it's not obvious. It's not evident yet. But he would have probably quizzically agreed with the next statement. Yes, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, here is where, if I would have been that reader, I would probably have dropped my jaw at the next line. But we see Jesus. This is a pivotal statement about a pivotal issue. However, if you're like I am, this verse still raises some questions. Yes, we see Jesus made a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels. Yes, we recognize that he was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Think Philippians 2. And we know that he tasted death for everyone. But how can we say that he was crowned with glory and honor so that he might taste death? Well, this is one of those that has scholars in long discussions. But a very small minority of the translations opts for a different ordering of the phrases here in a way that matches my understanding of Scripture. The Holman Christian Standard is one of those few. Here is how that reads. "But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's hard to read. I mean, it's hard to hear because of the punctuation there. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's minus the parenthetical phrase there. William Lane, whose work in Hebrews I respect highly, comes to the same conclusion as this and makes a convincing case about why the writer ordered it as it appears in the Greek and the way that the majority of the English translations translate it. There are other ways of resolving this, but this is the one that feels the most satisfactory to me. But lest we get bogged down into the details, let's find in this one sentence a rock-solid bit of reality that can keep us anchored when our minds get muddled by the seductive, sweet-smelling lies around us. Hold on to your faith. Don't drift away. Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor because he was willing to be made lower than the angels so that he could taste death for us. Hold on to that. Don't let that slip. When you take the elements this morning, remember that in his humanity, he tasted death for you. That is cause for worship and celebration. In being made lower than the angels, he fully embraced our humanity. And this leads us into the next section. Let's read this. Let's read again. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I'd like to just pause for a moment of prayer here. Holy Son of the Father, I bless you for having so willingly embraced our humanity, for having had the vision to be our high priest, to make propitiation for our sins, to help us when we are tempted and tested. Thank you for the powerful representation, the outlining of that in this passage. Amen. I suppose that verse 10 states one aspect of the mystery of the incarnation that we will simply have to savor. How do you explain that God could make his divine Son perfect? And how could suffering be the means for that perfecting? We do have this clue from William Lane. He says that the verb here, to make perfect or to perfect, is reminiscent of the consecration of the Levitical priests under the Old Covenant. A statement from Jesus' high priestly prayer might help round out this mystery. From verse 17 of John 17. I'm sorry, it's verse 19. "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Verse 17 follows up in a very similar vein. "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, and he might become." How is it that he wasn't always a faithful and merciful high priest? How did he have to become that? Can you explain it? I just shake my head in awe. In the words of Michael Card, "Give up on your pondering and fall down on your knees." It seems that almost every statement here oozes with the miracle of Christ's humanity. The writer follows this with a declaration that Jesus the Sanctifier and we the Sanctified are from the same source or family or father. This is getting so close that it almost makes me uncomfortable. How can the sinless sanctifier identify himself with me in my not so sinless sanctification? If he is the one who sanctifies and we're the ones he sanctifies, then it's not wrong for me to see myself as sanctified, is it? On to verse 12. This is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. Although the Jews almost assuredly didn't see this psalm as a messianic psalm, its prophetic nature is relatively easy for us to see on this side of Calvary. And, of course, the gospel writers quoted extensively. So, even from our distant vantage point of 2,000 years plus, it probably doesn't stretch us to see the writer essentially put the words of the psalm in Jesus' mouth. We'll probably have to work a little harder to see the prophetic fulfillment in the second and third quotations. The second might have come from Isaiah 8, verse 17. If so, what I'll say about the third quotation will fit both. If we can accept that it refers to Jesus, then the relevance in this context is that Jesus, like his brothers, needed to trust in God. Here are those two verses. The context in Isaiah makes the reason for the quote here a little clearer, I think. Lane sees in the prophet Isaiah a foreshadowing of the Christ. And so by applying this to Christ, we have another close link with humanity. Let me explain. It parallels, Christ's relationship with us parallels Isaiah's relationship with his children. In Isaiah's case, his children were part of the message, just like he was, and were presumably facing the same pressure that Isaiah had. Verse 18 reads, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel for the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. The relevance in this case was that if the children, the Christ followers receiving this letter, were facing the pressure of persecution, Jesus was the prophetic voice that triggered the pressure. I think the Hebrew writer may reasonably be saying that, like Isaiah, Jesus was accepting primary responsibility for the pressure that the children were facing. If I would have been in the reader's shoes, I would have found this parallel comforting. Imagine Isaiah's children cringing from the emotional and verbal abuse they and their father were getting. Imagine Isaiah shaking his head and comforting them with something like, "I know, I'm sorry." Now, if you were a Jewish believer in the Roman world feeling battle-weary for the ridicule and ostracization, wouldn't it help to picture Jesus offering you a similar comforting word of understanding? I think so. Jesus knows suffering, and he knows your humanity. He knows and understands. So, don't give up. Now look at the verbs in the first part of 14. The children share, and he partook, or he shared. Note that the writer uses different tenses for these verbs. We children share flesh and blood by nature of being human. It's a condition, an ongoing state, present tense. But Jesus partook or shared our flesh and blood by choice. Lane, quoting F.F. Bruce, notes that this is significant because right in the middle of a passage that's highlighting Jesus' humanity, the writer reminds us that Jesus was divine and chose for a time to take on the form of humanity. He partook of the same things in a for a short time. Notice also the thrilling imagery of verse 14. I find it beautiful, awe-inspiring, that it was in becoming human and giving up his life that Jesus was able to destroy the devil. In so doing, he freed us. Isaiah once again helps us catch the impact of what is happening here. I don't know that the writer had this in mind, but it's possible. This is from chapter 49, verses 24 and 25. Uses some of the same imagery. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. In responding to the Pharisees, Jesus said, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. I'm going to jump forward now to a term in verse 17 that we recognize, but that I, for one, haven't felt very confident about. Propitiation is a controversial concept, and we can't simply sidestep it as something peripheral because it isn't. This is central to our faith. Now, how many of you would feel comfortable venturing a definition for propitiation? That makes me feel a little better because I wouldn't have been either. I had to study this. I assure you that if theologians have written volumes on this matter, anything that I say this morning in several sentences will seem way too simplistic. But it seems that the solution is not simply to say nothing. Let me start with this. The Greek word here is hilaskomai, probably. It's used only here and in Luke 18, verse 13, in Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 13 reads, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Here is Robert Longman's definition of propitiation: to appease, pacify, placate, assuage, or mollify. Now, some of you probably have a working knowledge of some of the issues at stake here. You might know about the concept of penal substitutionary atonement, maybe the government theory or the moral influence theory, or the Christus Victor position, etc. I had a brief chat with Joel about this in the last several weeks. I have to say that in this regard, there are only a few things that I say with certainty. Here are some of them. We are all sinners who deserve death, and we need salvation. Without salvation, we will receive the death we deserve. Christ died to save us from our sins and from the death we deserve. The statement we just read in the text tells us that Christ made propitiation for our sins. That means atonement in some form. But note well that just two verses earlier, the writer tells us that Jesus destroyed the devil or rendered him powerless. That sounds like Christus Victor to me. I'm hoping to continue learning, but in the meantime, at the risk of sounding dismissive, I'm comfortable living with the tension that I believe this passage embraces on the theological technicalities of atonement. Here is a quote we can understand from Michael Card. "And when time was full, another priest came to save. He would offer forgiveness, for he was the offering he gave." You get that? He was the offering he gave. This is reality. A savior who destroys the destroyer. A priest who offers himself as the sacrificial lamb. Let these truths burn through the fog of your battle-weary mind. And don't give up. Don't give in. I now want to extract or put together three truths about us from this last section. Verse 15, because of the fear of death, we were, or in some cases, are subject to lifelong slavery, slavery to fear. Verse 17, we were, or are, sinners in need of propitiation by a perfect high priest. And verse 18, all of us are vulnerable to temptation. Now, I'd like for you to turn introspective for a bit. And if you want to pull out your pens and jot down a few words here, you're welcome to. Think of your worst fears. What could keep you lying awake at night? What makes your pulse rate increase? What gets your blood pressure up? What are you so scared about that you can't even talk about it? You can make a mental list or you can make it on paper, but make the list. Now, take a moment to think of the sins in your history. If you're like me, some of them stand out as major black marks on your record. Maybe try thinking of two or three that are kind of at the top, or however you want to say it, at the bottom of your list. Now, think of the worst temptation you've ever faced. Maybe you've resisted, maybe you gave in a little bit, or maybe you just gave up and succumbed all the way. Maybe this isn't past tense. Maybe it's ongoing. Maybe you're still giving in. Now, one more thing to think about, to make a list of. Think of the sins that people have or are committing against you or your loved ones. So do you have your list? Let me now take you away, a long ways from Hebrews, to the controversial account of the woman caught in adultery. Did this woman have any reason to hope for acquittal? For neither do I condemn you. No, she was expecting death. And I feel confident she was fearing it. You know what? Our high priest, the one who sanctifies us, the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers, the one who tasted death for everyone, he who pardoned the adulterous woman has pardoned, or wants to pardon, you. Even if your sin is worse than hers, even if you have been sinned against worse than she was, even if you feared death or anything else worse than she did, he submitted to death so that he could destroy the destroyer and set you free. Oh, and even if you've been tempted, even if you are regularly tempted with sins worse than adultery, he is able to help you. Stomp on that fire. Even with your bare foot. Tell yourself, tell your comrades, tell your enemy the truth. Don't surrender to the sweet-smelling lies. Ours is the real eternal kingdom, secured by the founder of our salvation, the God who became human. Just don't give up.